If you are a Christian, what do you need to know? We certainly need to know the elements of the gospel. Oftentimes we try to summarize the gospel with four words: God, man, Christ, response. We need to know all of those things. Who is God? Who are we, mankind? Who is Jesus? What has he accomplished through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection and reign? And then how can we be reconciled to God through Jesus, through responding to the offer of the gospel? We certainly need to know those four truths, the guts of the gospel, but we could go on and on and on and list many things that we need to know as Christians. But in the passage that we just read from Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul emphasizes three things that we must know, three things that he prays all his readers, including us, might know. He asked for God to enlighten the eyes of his readers' heart so they might know first, verse 18, the hope to which God has called them. Second, also in verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I'd love to preach a sermon on each of those things. We're going to skip over those for now. But then thirdly, the one that he elaborates on, and the one which is central to this morning's service, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Or as the King James quaintly and insightfully puts it, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. Must know. The power of God is directed toward his people for our good and his glory. The great power of God is directed toward his people to accomplish his purposes. And this is the same power, says the apostle, that overcame death, that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the same power that led Jesus to being seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110. And in that position, verse 21 of Ephesians 1 tells us, he is not only above all other powers, but he is far above. There's no comparison. He's far above every earthly power. He is far above every spiritual power. He is there far above every power that exists now, and he is far above every power that ever will exist in the future. So says the apostle. And then verse 22, Paul says, God gives this Almighty One, this Supreme One, the Son, to the church. He gives him to us, God's people, as head over all things. The head do? The head guides, directs, coordinates all the other parts of the body to accomplish what the head decides. And that's what Jesus does for his church. Directs, guides, instructs, organizes so that the body, the church, will fulfill God's perfect plan in Christ. So the one who is of the greatest power, far above all other powers, guides, directs, and organizes all those in Christ to bring about God's perfect plan, his good and wise purpose. How we need to know this. How we need to pray with the Apostle Paul that we, Jesus' church, would hold on to this truth. To know that Jesus is not frustrated by man's rebellion or by Satan's wiles. to know that Jesus is not hamstrung by any government, by any president, by any king, by any legislature. He's not frustrated by any dictator or any CEO or any criminal mastermind. He is king. He rules. And he will, as the psalm tells us, shatter his enemies. He will, as Ephesians tell us, perfect his church. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Master, that Jesus is the rightful ruler. The glory of God. Know that. Remind yourself of that. And you pray to church. Know that. Hold on to that. The supreme power of Jesus is the central message of Psalm 110. It's a short psalm, only 7 verses long, 135 words, the ESV. But it's rare today that anyone would say, this is his or her favorite psalm. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that. Many more would highlight Psalm 23, Psalm 100, Psalm 1, Psalm 103, maybe even Psalm 119. But the apostles loved Psalm 110. Indeed, this psalm is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament, more than 20 times. It's quoted or directly alluded to in the New Testament. We read some of those quotes during this sermon. Indeed, verse 4 of the psalm about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek is the key theme of much of the book of Hebrews that we discovered last year with Revelation. So let's turn our attention to this great psalm and pray that we indeed might know the incredible greatness of his power for us. 4 parts to our outline this morning. First, great David's greater son. Second, king and priest. Thirdly, the right hand of power. And then in conclusion, follow him gladly. So great David's greater son, king and priest, the right hand of power, follow him. I'm going to jump around the psalm a good bit this morning, so I'd encourage you to text it in front of you. First of all, and briefly, great David's greater son. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus quoting from Psalm 110, as we read earlier in Swahili or Mark. Jesus asked the crowd, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, Jesus is the son of David. All the New Testament makes that clear. The very first words in the New Testament lead us directly into Jesus' genealogy, which are showing that he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. So Jesus is the son of David. But at this point in his ministry, shortly before his betrayal, arrest, resurrection, the people need to understand Jesus is more than a man. He is more than a physical descendant of David. He is more than the rightful heir to David's throne. To show this, Jesus quotes what David writes in verse 1 of Psalm 110. I don't know if you've noticed, but in our call to worship, I included the superscript, a psalm of David. We don't normally include the superscripts when we read the psalms on a Sunday morning, but this one is very important because Jesus depends on that superscript to make his point in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is David writing Psalm 110. So David himself, says Jesus, in the Holy Spirit. This wasn't sinful David committing adultery or murder. This is David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, declared in the first verse of Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus then comments. David himself calls him Christ, the Messiah, Lord. So how is the Christ David's son? Now realize in the original of Psalm 110 in Hebrew, the first phrase doesn't have that repetition of the word Lord. The first Lord is the Hebrew name for God, something like Yahweh. So it makes it a bit clearer if we read it that way. Yahweh says to my Lord, writes David. Or Yahweh says to my master, writes David. Jewish scribes all agreed that this psalm was about the Messiah, about the promised descendant of David, the Christ. And yet you see, Yahweh, David writes, Yahweh says to my Lord, David is saying that the coming Messiah, the Christ, is above him in authority, in power. And so Jesus says, hey, how can this be? I don't normally call my sons Lord, Lord Jonathan, Lord Thomas, Lord Andrew, Lord Matthew, Lord Joel. That would be kind of weird, right? Why does David call his descendant his Lord? Jesus is helping us see, helping his hearers see this, helping us to see today, that as great as David was, his descendant is greater. And thus, the line from the great hymn that we sing frequently, particularly at Christmas time, great David's greater son. The descendant is so much greater that even David gladly submits to him, recognizes him as Lord and Master. And if David gladly submits to him, could you and I do the same? Should we too recognize Jesus as our Lord, as our Master? So Jesus is more than the long-promised descendant of David. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So David calls him. Second heading, King and Priest. In ancient Israel, there was a clear distinction between the kingly office, the governmental office, and the priestly office. Indeed, at Sinai, God set up the nation without a king. God himself was the king, and he set up the priestly system, picturing that eventual priestly work of Jesus, the sacrifices offered, the priest being the mediator between God. But then, in Samuel's time, the people asked for a king in order that they might be like the other nations that have kings. God says that this request for a king is sinful. Effectively, they are rejecting God as their king. Nevertheless, God grants this request as part of his perfect plan to picture the coming of King Jesus. God makes clear that the Israelite king is not a mediator between God himself and the people. The king, the Israelite kings, were not to overstep their authority and act like priests. You may recall that Saul did this. He was waiting for Samuel to offer sacrifices, to request God's help in a coming battle. Samuel didn't arrive when he thought he was going to arrive, and so Saul then presented the offerings himself. That was the first time God said that he rejected Saul as king. And later, King Uzziah of Judah does the same thing. Goes into the temple and offers sacrifices himself, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 26, and becomes a leper in consequence of that. So there is a clear distinction between the kingly office and the priestly office in Israel. But Psalm 110 makes clear that the Messiah, David's Lord, is both king and priest. The entire psalm presents the Messiah as king. It's especially clear in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, symbol of kingly authority. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's a picture of David's greater son as king. But then verse 4 makes clear that unlike every other king of God's people, this king, this Messiah, is also priest. This is the verse quoted again and again and again in the book of Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. You're not a priest of the tribe of Levi, a priest of the order of Melchizedek. As we saw when we were looking at Hebrews last summer, a year ago, Melchizedek appears in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has defeated an alliance of kings who have captured Lot, and he returns with Lot and many captured goods. Melchizedek is described as king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham offers a tenth of all of the booty to Melchizedek. Thus, unlike later Israelite kings, Melchizedek is both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Psalm 110 tells us that the Messiah, Jesus, will similarly be both. The book of Hebrews brings out so many precious truths in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, verse 4. Since we considered that in a number of sermons only a year ago, I'm not going to go into detail about that now. But today, just think about the bigger question. Why is it important for Jesus to be both king and priest? The name Melchizedek offers the hint. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, to translate Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness. Well, how does righteousness come about? What needs to happen for final righteousness to come about? To answer the question, we have to recognize that there are two main types of unrighteousness. Both have to be corrected if righteousness is eventually to reign. The first type of unrighteousness is the unrighteousness in silence. The unrighteousness that we all manifest, both through thought and deed. We rebel against our rightful King, King Jesus. We go astray in thought and deed. We think we know better than God, what's in our own best interest. We don't love what is supremely lovely, God Himself. We don't honor the one worthy of all honor, Jesus. In order for complete righteousness to come about, that internal unrighteousness inside each one of us must be punished or must be atoned for and changed. That's the job of the priest, to atone for and change inner unrighteousness in us to reconcile us to God. The priest is the mediator between God and man, offering sacrifices to pay the penalty of our sin, thus covering rebellion, and then perfecting the people so there is no longer unrighteousness in them. So that's the first type of unrighteousness, internal unrighteousness. The job of a priest to change them. And Jesus fulfills that perfectly, as the book of Hebrews goes into great detail. But there's a second type of unrighteousness, the unrighteousness done to us, the unrighteousness afflicted against us. So an enemy army plunders God's people. A powerful individual takes advantage of a vulnerable person. A criminal steals or murders. Governments oppress and jail the innocent. All sorts of unrighteousness is done to God's people. For complete righteousness to come about, these injustices done to us must be avenged. They must be paid for. And God's people must be healed of the impact of that unrighteousness done to them, and then kept safe forever and ever. Well, who does that job? Who avenges the unrighteousness done to God's people? That's the job of a king. That's the job of a godly government. To protect from external enemies, those who are trying to attack us, to institute justice for the poor and vulnerable, to punish evildoers, to overthrow corrupt governments. So there's the job for a priest, internal unrighteousness, and there's a job for a king, the external unrighteousness done to us. Thus, Jesus must be both king and priest to effect perfect justice and righteousness, to be the Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, to pay for the sin in us and to overcome the sins done to us. So to deal with the sin within us, Jesus offers the perfect sacrifice for sin once for all, his own death at the cross. And so he brings his people into God's presence, having atoned for our sin, and he presents us to God pure, holy, undefiled, overcoming completely all sin. To deal with the sin done against us, he acts as king. He overcomes all of our enemies. He punishes every perpetrator of evil who is not among God's people. He implements perfect justice, perfect righteousness. He sees to it that every sin is paid for, and he heals the damaged and broken heart. So praise God. Praise God that Jesus is King of righteousness, and praise God that he is a God of mercy, of sacrifice of Jesus. Praise God that he is a God of vengeance, the King and rule of Jesus. Praise God that Jesus indeed has all the glory. So we've seen great David's greater son. Saying king and priest. Now let's look more at the nature of Jesus' authority and power under our third heading, the right hand power. Verse 1. Yahweh says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand is a picture of power and authority. rather like our expression, oh, he is my right-hand man. Jesus is in the position of power at God's right hand. And God himself says his own power will bring about the subjection of the Messiah's enemies. I will make your enemies your prisoners. God is implementing his power to bring about the defeat of Jesus' enemies. But look at verse 5. As translated in the ESV, it reads, the Lord, referring to God himself, is that is the Messiah's right hand. So the image has been reversed. Verse 1, the Messiah is at God's right hand. In verse 5, God is at the Messiah's right hand. The point is this. All the power of God works to exalt Jesus Christ. And all Jesus' kingly and priestly power, all of his kingly and priestly work, serves to exalt the Father. This is a mutual admiration society, a very important mutual admiration society, where God the Father, God the Son work together accomplish that goal of exalting the Father and the Son over all things, giving them the honor and rightly deserve. Nothing can hinder the completion of that great work by God. The psalm expands on this point again and again and again, picturing the overwhelming power of the priest king. There are three main ways that the psalm elaborates on Jesus' power. Let's look at those three ways. First of all, power over enemies. As we saw in verse 1, God makes the Messiah's enemies the footstool. Now, some of you may be familiar with the state flag of Virginia. Right? There's a female warrior standing over someone who was a king, okay, the crown has fallen off of his head and it's separated from him. He had a chain in his hand which he was binding others, and that chain is broken. He's lying on the ground, and this woman warrior has her foot on him. And the Latin phrase is written there, sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. The tyrant seems so powerful and mighty. He's pictured as, you might say, the footstool of this female warrior. And thus the tyrant has no more power, is no more a threat, and no more a press. Well, that's the idea of the God making the enemies of the Messiah the footstool of his feet, sic semper tyrannis, thus always to his enemies. Well, verse 2 of Psalm 110 adds to this idea of the enemies being made a footstool. It says, rule or dominate in the midst of your enemies. You know, the most dangerous position that you are in battle is to be surrounded by your enemies. You don't know where to face, where to direct your fire. If you fight those who are in front of you, there could be people coming behind you to attack you. You have no way of retreat, no way of escape. You're surrounded. But the psalm says, even in the midst of his enemies, in the most dangerous possible position, Jesus dominates. Jesus is in control, even if it looks like he is not in control. He can defeat his every enemy, even when he is in the worst possible imaginable position. He still rules. He still overcomes all of his enemies. He has the power that comes from God's rule, dominance. So, the first elaboration on Jesus' power is power over enemies. second elaboration is that his strength never fades. Imagine that this afternoon we were to decide to go out for a run. Now, some of us are in great physical condition, some of us are in not so great physical condition. But every one of us, if we go out and run, and we keep running, and we keep running, and we keep running, and we keep running, what's going to happen to us? Even if it's not 95 degrees outside, we're going to get tired. We're not going to be able to continue to run. It may happen in 1 minute, it may happen in 4 hours, but somewhere in that range, every one of us is going to get tired and weary. At some point, we won't be able to run it. Our power is limited. We cannot continue to run forever. But Jesus is not like that. His power renews itself continuously. He never lacks energy. And I think this is the meaning behind two somewhat obscure lines in Psalm 110, verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So think of it this way. Along the way, while he is defeating his enemies, he finds refreshment. There's a brook right along the way, so he is continuously revived. His thirst is continuously quenched. You might even say, using a New Testament word, that a well of living water springs up within. And so he lifts up his head, that is, he is glorified, he conquers. He never tires, and thus he destroys his weary opponents. Similarly, the second half of verse 3, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. That seems to me, every day is like a new birth. Just as the dew falls every morning, his strength, which is like the strength of the youth, his power renews continuously. He is always vigorous, always fresh, always energetic. So Jesus will run and not grow weary. He will conquer his enemies without ever being faint or exhausted. So two elaborations we've seen. Power over enemies, second, strength that never fades, and then third aspect of his power, there is a future day of wrath. Jesus is at the right hand of God now, but his enemies have not yet been made into his prisoner. That day, verse 5, second half. The Lord will shatter or crush kings on the day of his wrath. Verse 6 expands on the idea. He, now referring, I think, to Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter or crush chiefs over the wide earth. And this is pictured very dramatically in Revelation chapter 9. These verses promise the eventual kingly rule required to overcome the unrighteousness done to us. Okay? It's not talking about the righteousness within us. It's talking about the righteousness done to us. The kingly aspect of his accomplishing righteousness. Thus, it is a day of wrath. We always have to be careful when we use the biblical word wrath. Because when we use wrath, frequently think of uncontrolled anger. So angry that he can't control what he's doing or what he's saying or how he's speaking. That's not biblical wrath. It's not the wrath of God. God's wrath is the right, proper, pure response to evil. The way to effect eternal righteousness, the way to see that every sin punished is for God's wrath to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. So Jesus destroys all earthly powers arrayed against him, all earthly powers arrayed against his people. He kills them, he crushes them, he shatters them. The Psalm tells us he does it across the line. Now, the day of that wrath has not yet happened. In the short run, sinners get away with evil. In the short run, Jesus is dishonored and mocked. In the short run, governments oppress, the vulnerable are attacked. With this psalm, indeed, all of Scripture assures us the day of wrath is coming. It is inevitable. Jesus will shatter and crush all unrighteousness. Justice, perfect justice, will be done. So, having seen Jesus' great power, what concerns you? What powers seem impossible for you to overcome? Power of temptation, sin that's recurred, the power of an enemy, perhaps a specific enemy, the power of your past that seems to limit you and keep you from becoming what you think you should be, the power of Satan himself. What this psalm tells us is that Jesus is at He has all power. He has all authority, now and forever. And at exactly the right time, his day of wrath will come, and he will implement perfect righteousness in us and against those who have perpetrated evil against us. Trust him. Be confident in his power. No power fashioned against you in Christ. In conclusion, then, follow him gladly. The end of verse 3 speaks of our proper response to these great truths about Jesus' power. Your people will offer themselves freely. I'm sorry, this is the beginning of verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. NIV puts it, arrayed in holy splendor. God's people, dressed in the holy splendor of the righteousness of Christ, this righteousness which has been granted to them by his priestly work, freely, gladly offer themselves to Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him, holy and acceptable. Or as Jesus said, we are to take up our cross daily and follow him, knowing that that path is the path to true life. Friends, you can only offer yourself know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. Priestly power that redeems us and purifies us. A kingly power that protects us now and brings us safely to his heavenly kingdom. And a kingly power that on the day of his wrath will shatter all of his enemies. I've asked you already, what powers seem to you impossible to overcome? But now ask yourself, what keeps you from offering yourself freely to Jesus? What keeps you from following willingly, as God's people do in verse 3 of Psalm 103? Is it a fear of the loss of control? Submitting yourself to Jesus, giving up that control over your life, over the details of what you do. You know, maintaining your own control needs your help, not the truth. Is it a fear of missing out on life? That if you submit to Jesus, you're not going to be able to pursue all these other things that those around you tell us. This is the way to true joy and fulfillment. Well, Jesus says, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. He loses his life. I say he lost it. It's not he's willing. Or maybe the fear is that God will not accept you even through Jesus. That what you've done is too great of a sin for God to bring you into his presence, and you are thus lost with no hope. But he is the great high. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity. Apostle John confessed your sin. Christ is faithful, and not just faithful, but just. Because of that priestly work of Jesus, it's just to forgive us our sins. And not only to forgive us, but to then cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So he brings about that. Or is your fear, perhaps, the fear that Jesus is not really the one who has all power? That despite Psalm 110, despite Ephesians 1, despite the testimony of all Scripture, there are powers greater than that of Jesus. If that's your fear, read this Psalm. Read and take to heart the other scriptures we read in the service and mentions in this sermon. Jesus has all authority and power. That is our hope. For God has all love and he extends it to everyone who comes to him with a broken and says, I can't escape this. I can't overcome this. I can't implement justice. I can't do what is right. So change me from the inside out. Forgive me through the death of God. I'm helping all God's power is directed at exalting Jesus through redeeming creation and saving his people. Nothing, nothing, nothing will stop that. Nothing can hinder that power. Nothing can separate those in Christ from the love of God they have. So offer yourself freely. Offer yourself gladly. Set aside every clinging sin and fix your eyes on Jesus, the Almighty One, the Merciful One. Run the race that is set before you by his mighty power. Run and not grow weary. You can walk and not be. Let's take a moment to pray silently in response to what you've heard. we thank you. Jesus is the King of righteousness. He will effect perfect righteousness in us. Against all evil, all opposition. Bring it about. Yes. Bring about that. Long life that we need, God, eternal.